You know, the term plan of salvation is a term that we have really limited more narrowly than it really should be. Because when we hear the term plan of salvation, we immediately think of believe, repent, confess, and be baptized for an alien sinner who wants to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. We could also properly refer to God's plan of salvation for His wayward children, those who have sinned and are in danger of being lost, need to do something in order to be forgiven. And we could properly refer to that as the plan of salvation. And so that's what I'm going to refer to this lesson as tonight, God's plan of salvation for His wayward children. Now, many teachers of a lot of the so-called Christian religions would dispute the matter long and loud. The New Testament is emphatic on the fact that a Christian can depart from the faith and be lost. One who has obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ and is in a saved condition can conduct himself or herself in such a way as to put their salvation in jeopardy, and something needs to be done in order for their lives to be set back right. Simon, in Acts chapter 8, was a magician. Most translations of the Bible refer to him as a sorcerer. We've come to call him Simon the sorcerer, and he lived in Samaria. At the preaching of Philip there in Samaria, he, Simon, along with many others there, believed the good news of the kingdom and the name of Jesus Christ and were baptized. Now, it's very significant that Simon's obedience to the gospel is described in exactly the same terminology as all of those others there in Samaria who obeyed on that occasion. If you're there in your Bibles at Acts chapter 8, let's notice verses 12 and 13 where Luke records, "But when they believed Philip, preaching the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. Even Simon himself also believed. And after being baptized, he continued on with Philip. And as he observed signs and great miracles taking place, he was constantly amazed." Eventually, Simon became intrigued with the apostles' ability to convey the spiritual gifts by laying on of their hands. And so Simon offered money in order to be able to have that authority as well. In a stinging rebuke, Peter then replied to Simon in Acts chapter 8, verses 20 to 23, "May your silver perish with you because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have no part or portion in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Therefore, repent of this wickedness of yours and pray the Lord that, if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven you, for I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bondage of iniquity." Now, that text is going to form the foundation for our study, but before we look at it in detail, I'd like to notice another passage or two that affirms the fact that a child of God can depart from the faith and be lost. James chapter 5, verses 19 and 20. James says, "My brethren, if any among you strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins." Now, there are a couple of things I want you to notice about that passage. First of all, James is writing to Christians, and he refers to them as my brethren. Then he says, if any among you err from the truth, every indication of the wording points to a child of God who strays away from the truth. And James says this erring one is in need of one thing, and what is that? He needs to be converted. Now, a lot of people say this is a verse that's talking about a person who's never obeyed the gospel, because after all, it uses the word converted there. Converts. Well, the word convert simply means change. And if one has turned away from the gospel, he needs to be converted or changed so that he turns back to the truth. And James goes on to say that the one who converts him saves a soul from death. This is not physical death he's talking about, because we are all subject to physical death. The destiny of the wayward Christian is spiritual death. Clearly, James is referring to a situation where a child of God strays away from the truth and becomes so involved in error and sin that he needs, the greatest need in his life is for someone to approach him and turn him back to the truth, convert him back, and save his soul from death. You will also recall that in the Galatian letter, Paul wrote concerning some in that area who were seeking salvation in Moses' law as almost like an appendix to the gospel. They hadn't completely shoved the gospel away, but they were trying to bring in Moses' law and blend it in with the gospel, embrace it in connection with the gospel. And Paul said to them in Galatians chapter 5, or said of them in Galatians 5 verse 4, you have been severed from Christ, you who are seeking to be justified by the law. You have fallen from grace. And now there are a lot of religious folks today who say you can't fall from grace. You can't sin after you've obeyed the gospel to an extent that it puts you in danger of being lost. Well, consider the fact that you could not be severed from that to which you'd never been joined. What does Paul say? You are severed from Christ. The word severed, by its very definition, means cut away from. The only way to sever something away from something else is if it were joined to it in the beginning, to start with. And so James says, or Paul says, you are severed from Christ, you who are seeking to be justified by the law. Another thing that needs to be pointed out is that they were severed from Christ. There certainly could be no salvation apart from Christ. But that's where these unfaithful Christians had gone. They'd gone away from Christ. And so their souls were in jeopardy. And Paul says, you have fallen from grace. The fact is, a child of God can sin and be lost, even after he or she has obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, let's look a little bit closer at Simon. Had Simon really and sincerely obeyed the gospel? Well, if not, neither had the other Samaritans. Because as we've already pointed out, the Bible describes all of them in exactly the same way so far as their conversion was concerned. A lot of the commentators that you'll read, operating from a basis of Calvinism, feel the need to discount Simon's initial obedience to support their once saved, always saved doctrine. It's a doctrine that they consider to be very important. And so since they believe on the one hand that once you're saved, you're always saved, the only answer left for them is a position that says, well, you know, Simon never was really converted to start with. You might be amazed at how many commentators you will read who make that very point. Well, obviously his conversion wasn't sincere. Obviously he never really truly obeyed the gospel. Well, Luke says that he did. And I'm more inclined to take the word of the inspired writer Luke than I am of a commentator who wrote his interpretation of what the scriptures have said. The question always comes up sooner or later, did Simon the sorcerer really have supernatural powers before his obedience? You know, I don't think we've got enough evidence to answer that question. I don't think the Bible gives us enough information to draw a conclusion to that specific question, but there is no doubt that Simon had been engaged in the practice of deceiving. If you'll notice there in verse 9, Luke describes what he had done as claiming to be someone great. And then you'll notice in verses 10 and 11, it talks about all of the people in Samaria who were giving him attention and how he astonished them with his magic arts. And they even attributed his works to being something that came from God. Now, this was before he learned the truth, before his conversion. And so, we do know that there was a time when God allowed Satan to empower men with the working of supernatural things in a wicked and deceptive way. We also know that there were many who took advantage of the existence of that and the imaginations of the people that they would come before, and they engaged in the art of trickery and deception. Now, whether Simon was of the former category or of the latter is not really important so far as how this applies, especially to us today. We do know, though, that Simon had a connection with the black arts of magic and sorcery in his life before his conversion. He had a connection to the industry. He had a feel for the emotion of it. He was probably very good at the showmanship involved in that. And so, would it be a strange thing for Simon to fall victim to the worldly temptation to go back to his old trade in some way that might even be seen by him as being a more legitimate way if it were a way that actually came from God through the apostles? I don't find that much of a stretch at all. I do know that the devil still works that way today. I do know for a fact, and some of you perhaps could testify to this very fact, that if you lived a lifestyle that was in a particular way before your conversion, you can rest assured that the devil will tempt you with that lifestyle stronger than he will with anything else. And so it's very difficult to understand why people refuse to believe that Simon was truly converted, and that it's such a surprising thing that he would have fallen back into that old profession, or at least attempted to. Because a new convert today can still easily be led back into sin. And thus is emphasized the need to do all that we can to strengthen and encourage and to help those who are babes in Christ. Now let's take a look at Peter's rebuke and the commands that he gave. From verse 20, we see in Peter's words an indication of the shallow and immature heart that was behind Simon's sin. Now, what other kind of heart should we expect from a man who had spent his life in the art of magic and who has just recently been converted? Do we expect him to be a full-grown, fully mature Christian in every sense of the word, strong enough to resist all of the temptations of the devil? Well, we certainly would like for him to be, but the truth is, babes in Christ are particularly susceptible to temptation. Even in that day of direct inspiration, Christians were not born full-grown. Simon's sin, according to what Peter said in verse 20, "May your silver perish with you because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money." His sin was that of the evil thoughts associated with cheapening the gift of God. In verse 21, Peter said, "You have no part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right before God." In other words, you can't participate in any of this with a heart in the condition that yours is in. Your heart is not right. It's important for us to understand that Peter was telling Simon, you need to get your heart right. And today the same message needs to be observed and obeyed by every one of us. You'll remember the Lord even applied this same point to the concept of worship in Matthew chapter 5. He says, if you're bringing your offering to the altar and you remember that your brother has aught against you, leave your offering there. Go first and be reconciled to your brother. Then come and present your offering. In other words, get everything right in your heart or it'll interfere with what you're trying to do. And that's basically what Peter is telling Simon. There's nothing you can do here. Remember, verse 13 had already told us that Simon continued with Philip, apparently assisting him in some way. Peter says, there's nothing you can do. You're not going to be any help with a heart in the condition that yours is in. And then verse 22, he says, therefore, repent of this wickedness of yours and pray the Lord that, if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven you. Repent and pray for forgiveness. Repent means to turn away, change your actions based on a change of heart or mind. Pray. Ask God for forgiveness. Then in verse 23, Peter says, for I see that you're in the gall of bitterness and in the bondage of iniquity. You know, that's actually terminology that originates in the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 18, where God, speaking to God, to his people through Moses, says that if there ever comes a time, in fact, he says, lest there should be among you a man or woman or family or tribe whose heart turneth away this day from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of these nations, lest there should be among you a root that beareth gall and wormwood. Wormwood was noted for its bitterness. The Hebrew writer also uses similar terminology in Hebrews 12, verse 15. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness spring up, causing trouble, and by it many be defiled. It's simply terminology that expresses the displeasure of God when His people turn aside from serving Him and get involved in that which is wrong. And then in verse 24, Simon makes what I believe is a humble request. He doesn't try to get out of praying himself, but he simply does what we still do today. Simon said, pray for me. Pray for me that I may be forgiven. Pray the Lord for me yourselves so that nothing of what you have said may come upon me. Nothing further is told us about Simon. We don't know what his future was beyond this point. Some have drawn some conclusions that I think are unwarranted based on the absence of any information in Scripture. On the subject of forgiveness and restoration. Forgiveness and restoration, by very definition, would have to be talking about a wayward child of God, an unfaithful Christian. There are two passages in the New Testament that instruct us as to how this is accomplished. There is the passage we just read, Acts chapter 8, verse 22. Therefore, repent of this wickedness of yours and pray the Lord that, if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven you. And then there's James chapter 5 and verse 16. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. One final thing. You know, this does not have to be accomplished at the conclusion of a sermon during the singing of an invitation song. That is our tradition. That's our practice. And by that, perhaps some have gotten the impression that the only time a wayward child of God can acknowledge sin and ask for prayers and receive forgiveness is if they respond to the invitation extended at the end of a sermon. The timing is not important, as long as the matter is not neglected. When we recognize our sin, we should acknowledge it. We should pray that we might be forgiven, wherever we are, whenever it is. Confession is perhaps something that we need to talk a little bit more about, and maybe in a sermon in the very near future we will talk about confession in the sense of confess your faults one to another. There are some notions and ideas that I'm afraid we've gotten from some of the terminology that we use. We need to have a better understanding of confessing. But Simon was told to pray. He was told to pray that he might be forgiven. It's a prayer that's not really recorded in the Bible, but was instructed in the Bible. It's the same kind of prayer that any wayward child of God needs to pray today. If you're subject to our Lord's invitation, we invite you to respond as we stand and sing.